If you've got your copy of the Scriptures, open to 1 Kings chapter 9. If you've made your way to 1 Kings chapter 9, we're gonna read through this, and then I want to give you a little bit of the historical background before we outline where we're going to go. 1 Kings chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Pretty ominous, isn't it? A lot of promise in that scripture. Some good, some not so good. Let me give you a little bit about the historical background as we start this message this morning entitled, The King of Godly Appearances. The King of Godly Appearances. There's a historical portion of this. According to chapter 6, Solomon began building the temple in about 966 B.C. That's before Christ, right? The temple was completed in approximately 959 B.C., or about seven and a half years of temple construction. The temple dedication and Solomon's prayer that we read in chapter 8, that we studied for about 5 or 6 weeks, that prayer occurred 11 months after the completion of the temple. This is important. That's 11 months after the completion of the temple. So the temple took about 7 and a half years to build. 11 months after that, to coincide with the feast of, I'm not sure which feast it was, but it was, I believe it was the Feast of Gatherings. My apologies there. To coincide with that feast, about 958 B.C. Now, the Lord did not appear to Solomon at that point, even though it looks like it according to the Scriptures. Because when you're reading the narrative, it seems like, okay, chapter 8, we saw the prayer. Chapter 9, boom, we've got God appearing a second time. But that's not how it occurred. Really, what happened is God has not appeared, according to chapter 9, verse 1, until after Solomon completed the rest of the structures. Now remember, it takes Solomon 20 years to build the temple and all these additional structures. Now why would I do all of this? Because this response that we just read to Solomon's prayer on his knees before the nation of Israel comes 12 years after that prayer. 12 years after Solomon has dedicated the temple and then gone on to build all the additional homes of his own and his own palaces, the Lord appears and says, I've heard. What were you praying 12 years ago that the Lord is now answering? Do you know what you were even praying 12 years ago. Now, some of you weren't praying to God 12 years ago because you weren't saved 12 years ago. But for the saints who's been walking with the Lord, what was your prayer about 12 years ago that you're waiting for the Lord to answer? What is God doing in your life today that is a result of what you were praying 12 years ago? Perhaps the easier question is, do you remember anything you were praying 12 years ago? What a challenging thought. That there's a significant time period between Solomon praying and the Lord appearing. A very significant time period. As we walk through these passages this morning, as we prepare to spar, if you will, forgive me for using a martial arts type term, we're going to look at the communication from God. We're going to look at the conditional statement from God. And then we're going to look at the consideration. Three things to make it through those nine verses. Three things: the communication from God, the condition, and the consideration to make it through those nine verses. You with me? One or two people very quietly whispering. All right, here we go. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. The communication of God. Read through these again. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord. Here we go. And the king's house. It's an indication of that additional time frame there. And all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. We are about to do a deep dive into these next couple of passages in something called hermeneutics, or the study of the scriptures. And I want to walk you through that, because if you're not careful how you read this next passage, you're going to draw a wrong conclusion if you read this verse and either take it out of context or read this verse and don't understand what God does in the rest of Scripture. And that's a huge point for those who are studying the Scriptures. And this is an area where we may rough up a little bit. Beginning in verse 3. And the Lord said to him. So who's speaking here? We've got God speaking. I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me. And I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. You may not recall this, but when Solomon asked God through the prayer, he said, God, that your eyes may be here. That your eyes may look towards this temple. That your eyes may look upon this place. And God is saying, I'm not just going to do my eyes. The Lord's answer here is, my eyes and my heart will be here as well. It's as if God is saying, my focus and my affections will be there. But here's the hermeneutic, and here's where I want us to make sure we don't take things out of context, lest we draw the wrong conclusions from this scripture. Let me ask you a question based on what we just read. And maybe you are or not aware of the rest of the Old Testament history, but I don't want you to answer out loud because I certainly don't want to embarrass anybody. I asked a question in the middle schoolers in California, and this doctor who was responsible for the Stanford emergency room, he was the chief resident, meaning he was responsible for that. He answered incorrectly when I had this middle schoolers answer out. And I knew that I had embarrassed him, and I had to call him afterwards. I actually went by his house after service because I know he had been embarrassed by answering incorrectly. Now, I don't want to embarrass somebody here, because my intent after church today is go home, eat, and just pass out for a couple hours. And I don't want to have to come to your house to apologize to you afterwards, so don't answer this question. By the way, if you call me after service today, you'll have a great conversation with Caleb. Because Caleb will have my phone, and if it's an emergency, I will take the, he can come wake me up. But otherwise, I'm going home to pass out, folks, and sleep for a while. Thank you for that, praise the Lord. All right. Here's the danger. Here's the question. Based on what we just read, is God's presence and God's name always going to be at that temple? Don't answer. The danger here is if you take just that verse out of context, my heart, my eyes, and my heart will be there perpetually. You can draw the wrong conclusion. Not only will you draw the wrong conclusion about yourself, but you may draw the wrong conclusion about God. Remember, we may find God keeping His promise, but we may find ourselves, because of disobedience, not participating in that promise. And that's huge. Were God's people who came out of Israel or out of Egypt going into the land of Israel? Yes. How many of the Israelites who left Egypt above the age of 20 got to go into the promised land that God gave them? Two. Because of disobedience. God may keep his promise. Man may not always participate in that. Now, why do I say this? As we move forward in a congregation, as this congregation begins to grow spiritually, you think of grow spiritually, listen, we are, relatively speaking, still babes in Christ. Relative to our knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of Scripture, we are babes in Christ. That probably and possibly offends folks who have been in church for 40 years. But if we were to take out the deep doctrinal truths that we need to defend as believers in Jesus Christ, we would find that most of us are still babes in Christ. Now, I want to challenge individuals with this thought process of beginning to study doctrine, to begin to study theology. Why do we study theology? So that we can get big heads? No. Theology, ology is the study. Theo is God. We want to study God. Why? We want to know Him. Truly, if that's the heart, I shouldn't even say if that is the heart of the saint, the heart of the believer, the heart of the person who is regenerate, the heart of the person who's been called into salvation with Jesus Christ, will want to know God. And they will study God. Where are you going to go to study God? His revelation. This is the only place you're going to get an accurate description of who God is. If you are not studying the Word of God, you are not practicing theology. And I'm concerned about those who don't want to study God and their relationship with this God they don't want to know. Now, studying doctrine is not gathering a bunch of verses from those who teach what you believe. You have only studied a doctrine, and this is something that I picked up from Joshua as we move forward. It's a great challenging statement. You have only studied a doctrine when you have read, understand, and can accurately articulate the opposing position. And finally, when you personally have a response to those positions. Now, this church is going into a study that Joshua's going to start in the fall, TOBC 101. It is a very basic, elementary study. But relative to what the church is used to, this may be deep and overwhelming. But within Sunday school classes, we're going to start teaching the basics and the foundations. Why? Because it's not as important first to go off and study everybody else's position. We must first understand the position of God from the Scriptures. Then and only then are you prepared to go and wrestle with others. But you have only studied a doctrine when you have read, understand, and can accurately articulate the opposing position, and when you personally have a response to those positions. Now let me challenge you. For those who believe they might be up to the task, go Google this sentence. The biblical case for gay marriage. And then try studying that. And see how ill-prepared you are to respond from the Scriptures with the truth of Scripture against something that is overtaking this nation. Go open up the Scriptures. In fact, you probably don't have to open up our scriptural arguments first, because in my study on these topics, you will find they will take you to every verse you should have known in their description and their answer. Do I believe gay marriage is appropriate according to the Word of God? No. But I challenge you that 97% of the people in this population, of this congregation, are improperly prepared to defend the biblical position against gay marriage. And that is just one of multiple topics that begin to override us. And when the culture comes in and then starts to use the scriptures to make their argument, are you prepared to open up the scriptures and say, no, here's what God teaches? Thought occurred to me during the preparation this morning that as soon as you make morality cultural, you then give society the right to define morality. Let me just give you a very simple challenge in the scriptures where this might occur, where we take things and we make them cultural. How many of you ladies have hats on in here? Not a single one. Yet 1 Corinthians says a lady should not pray without having her head covered. Why do we not have hats on? Because the scripture, culturally, we understood that there was a distinction at that point culturally. Now what happens is when you can take and connect morality to cultural, then you let culture define morality. And when it concerns this argument for gay marriage, that is exactly what they do. The arguments in Leviticus 18, the arguments in Leviticus 20 are surrounded by other passages that we don't practice. Why do we pick and choose? The rest of that's left up to the student as assignment. I'm not going to argue that point. Now, here's the thing. It used to be very frustrating sometimes discussing doctrine with Joshua. And I'll try to give you an example of why it was frustrating to discuss doctrine with Joshua. I trained in martial arts for 14 years before I started pastoring here. And Marty and these guys know, and Cameron, I didn't get to spar Cameron, but I did get to spar Ryan a couple times. When you've been sparring multiple years, the first time you spar somebody who's never sparred before, it's going to be a very miserable event for that person. Because after sparring for so many years, that person's going to get in this great, perfect fighting stance. And they're going to do that. They're going to pick up their back leg to try to bring that leg around to kick you. But if you've been studying for 14 years, as soon as you see that back foot come up, I'm placing my foot in that person's ribs, very gently and very kindly without hurting them, because they are inexperienced. It's this idea of, I have fought for so many years that I know when that person begins to move in this direction, I know exactly where he's going and I cut him off the pass. That's how Joshua discusses doctrine. Okay? You're going to pick your foot up with something and he already knows where you're going. Why? Because he has studied all of the different positions, and when you begin to explain something, he's already been there. Now, as he's mature, he's gotten really good and patient about letting you explain everything that you need to explain before he's going to counter that. He's gotten much more patient about that. In fact, the first thing I find him doing is he corrects me in my interpretation of that position before he then takes the other side to correct me on that position. Very patient young man now. He had to be, because I got frustrated with him. But the whole point in this is, can you articulate not just your position, but the other person's position? Now, I'm not talking about setting up some straw man. Joshua and I were talking about this as well. I'm not talking about setting up some straw man argument that you can then just whack down. I'm talking about listening and being able to articulate these positions. You know, doctrine is not just Googling a couple of passages. You know, that's Joshua. He's already been down those paths. He knows. He can articulate those things. Now, there's something completely different having a conversation with Scott. Okay. If we were biblically knowledgeable enough to keep up, the conversation would simply be reduced to Bible verses. I might say something like this when it concerns the security of the believer. John 5:24, then you go into Romans 3:23 and 11:29 tells you of Romans what those are. And Scott's going to say, yeah, but you got to take John 15 into account. And when you see that same example used in Romans 11, you see that it's not. Now, how many of you really understand what I'm talking about? Honestly, he does. Why? When you talk to these guys and you start making references to the scripture, you don't even have to open them. They know exactly what they say. They know what are in these passages. These men know their scripture and their doctrine not because they went to a web page, Googled a topic, wrote down, and maybe even looked up some of the references. That would be like somebody who walked into the Taekwondo school who said, I Googled Taekwondo on the web. I watched a video of a guy talking about how to kick when sparring, and now I'm prepared to defend himself. Really? Put your gear on and let's have some fun. Listen, they wrestled in the truth of God's Word, desiring to be led by the Spirit of God that they might know Him. Not simply prove or argue a doctrine. They want God's name. They want His eyes. They want His ears. Folks, that is the calling of every believer. To take, to understand God to that level. To search Him out, to know His heart, to know His thoughts. That's the pursuit of God. Well, I could almost end this right here, but I'm not done. Why would I go through all of this lengthy portion of this? Let's go back to talk about 1 Kings. A well-meaning saint can read this passage and they can draw the conclusion that God will never remove His name. This is especially true if you've read the NIV or the ESV, the New International Version or the English Standard Version. Worse, an ill-meaning non-believer will attempt to take this passage and say, see, your God does not keep His promises. Your God contradicts Himself. He said He's not going to remove His name, but what happens 400 years from now when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and trashes the place out and the temple is spent in ruins? Your God said He would never leave that place. Your God's a liar. Your scriptures are a lie. Ruffling feathers a little bit? That happens all the time. People take these things out of context, twist, distort, and then whack the believer with them. We know this temple, the temple where God said He would place His name, will be destroyed in less than 400 years. Ironically, Moses predicted this in Deuteronomy 29, after he led the people out of Israel for 400 years. Nice irony there. Let me offer you three potential explanations or resolutions between what is said here about God perpetually making His name to be there and what we know to be the truth of what God eventually does. Three potential explanations. The first one's rather simple. The second one we're going to spend a little bit more time on. We can argue that a more accurate, here's the first one, we can argue that a more accurate translation is that God consecrated the temple with His presence. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. But when God references to this house which you have built to put My name there forever, may not be speaking of God's promise to put His name there, but of Solomon's desire and intent. I consecrated this house. You built it because you wanted My name to be there perpetually. So the reference to being there perpetually is not a description of what God promised, but what Solomon desired. Do you see that way of resolving that? Maybe it's difficult to follow that. That's one of them. The second one, and I believe this is the case, and I believe this is the implication to the believer. God's promise was based on a conditional covenant. Now, I don't want my covenant theologians to get real uptight right now because I am not arguing that the Davidic covenant was conditional. We can argue it was or it wasn't. What I'm arguing about here is God's presence in the temple was conditional, not the Davidic covenant. So my covenant theologians can relax a little bit. Probably can't relax because I'm a dispensationalist, but that's okay. God's promise was based on a conditional covenant. I believe the text indicates this, which is why you can't take this verse out of context. This is an unconditional covenant with David, yes. that says that David's descendants would perpetually sit on the throne. Yes, this portion of the covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay? Crucial. Everything God said finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. Crucial. But while the covenant of one sitting on the throne is unconditional, the presence of God was definitively conditional upon walking in obedience to God. Failure to walk obediently to God did not render the covenant void. It simply prevented some from participating because of their disobedience. What did we read last week in Hebrews? They did not enter my rest because of disobedience. Now, we often take a passage radically out of context when we're sharing the gospel. Anybody know what Revelation 3:22 says? Let me give you a hint. Anybody know what that says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens to me, I will come into him. What a beautiful passage. And we use it to say, if a person will hear the knock of God on their heart and invite God into their heart, great, okay. That's not the intent of that passage. In Revelation, talking to the churches, and I better be careful here with a PhD who wrote his thesis on the book of Revelation. He is speaking to the church at Laodicea. That was Christ knocking from the outside of a church, trying to get into the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Our prayer when the guys got together this morning at 9 o'clock. Folks, it's not just open to guys. Anybody that wants to pray for what happens on Sunday morning, we'll see you at 9 o'clock. But our realization is, God, if you ever stand outside of the doors of this church and knock, our prayer is that because the doors have been bolted shut, not because we're dead inside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Wow. Wow. Folks, while God's eyes and heart were there, man's heart and eyes would wander away from the Lord, who promised to place His name there forever. Let's see this in the text in verses 4 through 7 in the section I call conditional. If you've got a marker, a highlighter, or a pencil, or a pen, and don't mind writing in your Bible, I write all over my Bible. I cringe if somebody moves a page so that it tears. I cringe. But I write all over my Bible. I write all over it. Verse 4. Now, if you walk, conditional statement, yes, before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you. And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will. Circle those. If you walk, then I will. It's conditional. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you, circle that conditional, or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will. Circle that. Highlight that. That is conditional. If you, then I will. What will God do? The scripture says there, He will cut off. The Hebrew word there is used to describe situations where a person is excluded from the fellowship of God's people. It's God Himself who will excommunicate. And He'll excommunicate the entire nation of Israel from the land of promise. And He does exactly that. At the judgment during the Noahic flood, the judgment was across the planet with the exception of eight. Here, the entire nation of Israel will at one point find the judging hand of God, and all of them will be taken into captivity. If we think that God won't do it because He'd have to do it to too many, forget it. Many are called, few are chosen. Wide is the gate that leads to hell. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. God doesn't have to have a numerical plurality. What He wants is holy obedience. What does He say in verse 7? Then I will cut off from Israel the land which I have given them and this house which I have consecrated for My name. I will cast out of My sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. The conditional experience, the experience of having the presence of God in that temple, is conditional upon the obedience of the people. Please do not think that it would be any different in this sanctuary. If God's presence was solely based on your obedience to His call and His word, would His name still be here? Don't answer that. But if the answer is no, confess it. Confess it as sin. The last portion I want to talk about is consideration. We're going to be here a little while. Verses 8 through 9. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss, saying, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" Verse 9. Then they will answer. Folks, they've got an answer. "Because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them." If you don't mind highlighting in your Bible or circling, circle these words from verse 9. "They, their fathers." Then they will answer, "Because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt." Notice that language. Because these are non-participants in God's plan. These are not God's people making this statement. This is the pagan heathen world who are watching what God has done, and they're saying, "Here's why God did this." It is a sad state of affairs when the pagans know the answer to God's purpose and plan towards the destruction of God's people. It is a sad state of affairs when they expect it and the church or God's people allow. What was the problem? They embraced other gods. They worshiped other gods. They served other gods. Well, James, that's not going to happen in the church. Come on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the things I'm doing in my side reading, a fascinating book on church discipline. And I know when everybody thinks of church discipline here, the first thing they think about is excommunication. That is actually a portion of church discipline. It's the last option. And it is a very, very rare thing. But one of the things we need to realize is that there's a lot of church discipline that goes on. Steve and I have a great friendship. We both come from engineering-type backgrounds. And we often tease about taking out the 2x4 and smacking each other because sometimes that's the best way to get each other's attention. Do you know, folks, that's church discipline? When Steve comes alongside me and says, "Whack! Hey, watch it. Be careful. Don't move too fast. Don't do this. Don't do that." That's church discipline. That's a brother in Christ come alongside a brother in Christ to help discipline me to line up with the Word of God. When Scott and Joshua and I wrestle with these doctrinal passages, it's church discipline. We always think of church discipline as we got to kick him out of the church. That's a last resort. It's a very last resort. should be done through tears and brokenheartedness, but there are times where it has to be done, according to the Scriptures. Multiple times we see that in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5, oddly enough, towards an elder. I charge you before God and the holy angels that you rebuke a one publicly. I'm telling you, as elders, there's a fearful accountability and responsibility, because Paul tells Timothy, I charge you before God's elect, before God and His holy angels, you do this. What were they doing? Church discipline. Wow. Church discipline is more than just kicking somebody out. In fact, that's kind of a description of what's happening, but not the purpose. The purpose is to bring someone to repentance. That's what you see in Matthew 18, the common passage that talks about dealing with church repentance, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But 1 Corinthians 5, let me show you how this lines up with what we just read in 1 Kings, if you will. Because I don't want you to think I'm just jumping ship here to another passage. The pagans, the lost, were saying they forsook their God who brought them. The pagans absolutely understood that the nation of Israel had violated God's standard. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, it is actually, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. Within the church of Corinth was a sin that even the pagans wouldn't commit. Now, I want to go back to my statement earlier. We do not let the culture define the morality of God. And we as a church do not react and respond to culture morality. We respond with biblical authority. And we will go back to the Scriptures to define that, because the culture will lead you astray. Stick to the Scriptures. What was the problem here? For a man has his father's wife. I personally am not real clear on whether that's his stepmom or his mom. But there's a sexual relationship going on there in the church. And you are arrogant, he says. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Very fascinating comment from the Apostle Paul. Various theologians and commentaries will argue on whether the pattern of Matthew 18 was or was not invoked in this version of church discipline. When I make reference to Matthew 18, many of you may know what this means. It says, if your brother offends you, go to your brother and tell him. That is, should be 95% of church discipline. Not gossip. Not going and tell people, I really need you to pray for my brother Bill. He called me names this morning. I need you to pray with me about my brother Bill. Keep your lips closed and keep your heart open to the Scriptures and go to Bill and say nothing to anyone else. To call gossip a prayer request is to try to put seasoning on roadkill. It's gross, disgusting, and only a creature who has no ability to smell will participate in eating that. 1 Corinthians 5 indicates that they didn't take that first step, nor the second step of discipline. If he won't hear you, go and tell your brother. Take two or three witnesses with you. What's the purpose of that? Hey, listen, this was offensive according to Scripture. You really need to repent. And if they won't hear that, then you take it to the church, and the church says, brother, listen, that's offensive. It's contrary to the Scripture. And if they won't hear, you excommunicate him. 1 Corinthians 5, the pagans knew it was wrong. No one needed to be convinced here, either by going personally or taking two or three witnesses or taking it before the church with the apostolic authority. Paul says, put them out. This didn't need the steps of Matthew 18. There are some sins that are so publicly grievous that the individual does not need to be convinced that it's wrong. They'll need to be put out. They'll need to be put out. Oddly, and one of the, not even oddly, but very practically. One of the classes or one of the sections of this TOBC 101 is a detailed study of church discipline. We really should be coming alongside each other and challenge each other. I dare say that the devotional that Ismail brought yesterday at the 4Gs at my house, when the guys got together to watch his videos, the devotional he brought was actually church discipline. Because whether he realized it or not, the content of his message, which was solid, was somewhat rebuking and challenging to me. And I had to sit back and listen to what a brother said. Church discipline in action. A brother in Christ to a pastor. Church discipline. Good stuff. Now, let's continue in 1 Corinthians 5 because I know I've got to overcome the traditions of the church, an ignorant biblical approach to church discipline. Can I say that again? Ignorant biblical approach to church discipline. Why would I say that? Keep your finger right here in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to come back here. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. I dare say no verse is taken out of context more than Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. No verse is taken out of context more so than Matthew 7, chapter 1. Now, can I interject here for a second? Why would I be so challenging on this issue of disciplining? There comes a time when the believer can be corrected. There comes a time when a lost and hurting world will hear of the righteous, holy standard of God that they are going to encounter at the judgment. And it is more appropriate and more beneficial and more loving for us to make sure we communicate with these individuals that they will be standing before a righteous, holy God. And it is better for me to come alongside a person in a spirit of humility, having myself been challenged and disciplined or corrected doctrinally or pushed spiritually, for me to come up to a person and say, "Brother, listen, according to Scripture, a person who does these things will not enter the kingdom of God. They won't." I was listening to John Piper, and a lady came into her office, she'd been married 2 years, was having an adulterous relationship. She told John Piper, "Security of the believer, once saved, always saved." And he quotes her to 1 Corinthians and say, "Those who commit adultery will not enter the kingdom of God." And right there in his office told her she was heading to hell. Wow! Every year, for 30 years, he gets a card from her, thanking him for confronting her sin and leading her to a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Loving, loving, passionate, desiring the salvation of people. Listen, I'm not saying we're striving for holy perfection, holy rollers, holier than thou. That's disgusting. But how can we who claim Christ is risen from the dead continue to practice, not experience, practice sin? Doctors practice medicine. Why? Because they're trying to perfect it. Those who practice sin are working diligently to perfect their art of sin. That is a quick way to hell. Matthew chapter 7. James, I've got book, chapter, and verse. Judge not that you be not judged. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Does it not say that? And that tells me I'm not supposed to judge at all, right? No. No. No, not unless you take that verse out of context. Here's what he says. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." That is not a statement to not do that. That is a statement that if you do it, you better not practice it. Because with the same measure you measure, it will be measured against you. Everything Ismail challenged us with yesterday, God holds him accountable for. Because he cannot call it wrong unless he first wears and owns that same thing. That is true from every teacher and every preacher. Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, is not a statement that the church should not judge. Now, I want to be careful about this idea of judging. There's judging righteously according to the Scripture, and there's a judgmental attitude. The second one is just pride and arrogance. Do I really need to explain that? The heart of an individual that's wicked and wants to go and count everybody's sin and go and label everybody's sin and call everybody out for their sin needs to understand that they've got to first remove the plank from their own eye. Continue reading Matthew 7 there. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll be able to see the speck. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Why would I argue that that is not an idea of not to judge? And why again am I doing this? Why go into this? Because God specifically says, I will cut them off. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If I can tell you and challenge the non-believer and confront them with the reality of what's going to happen at the judgment of Jesus Christ so that they turn from their sin and be saved, then that, my brothers and sisters, is the greatest act of love. Even if it may mean we spar a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's continue seeing what the Apostle Paul says here. Wow. Verse 3. For though I am absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul, you can't pronounce judgment. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. Do you see how that interpretation is ignorant? That you can't judge. Here the Apostle Paul is pronouncing judgment on the one who did such a thing. Why? Was this Paul's standard? No! It's God's standard. Now, make sure you only use God's standard. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you already are unleavened. For Christ, as our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Look at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. You got to capture this, by the way. Okay, hear this portion carefully because there are individuals that you are going to be called to go encounter who are sexually immoral. Follow this. This doesn't mean stay away from everybody sexually immoral. This is going to bother some people here, but listen carefully. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What's the purpose of the gospel if you don't take it to these individuals? We are to take the gospel to these individuals. Likewise, if somebody names to be the brother of Christ, let's see what it says here. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not to even eat with such a person. You're not to be in fellowship with a person who names Christ who fits in these lists. You're to be a piper who says, you are heading to hell. And then you treat and share Christ's salvation. But look what it says in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Can the saint come alongside a brother and say, brother, that behavior doesn't line up with the Word of God? Yes. Have I done that? Multiple times. Multiple times. Why don't we know about it? Because it's none of your business. Matthew 18 says, go to your brother privately. Privately. And I trust that you guys will do this. I trust that you'll practice this. Back in 1 Kings chapter 9, God's discipline was so devastating as to anticipate the destruction of the temple. When did this warning occur? Before the sin starts. God's discipline will be so devastating and yet so obvious to even non-believers as to why God abandoned the temple. I'm not sure who made the quote. I thought it was Karl Marx. I could be wrong. He said the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge God with their mouth and deny Him with their life. Professing Christians, practicing atheists. I know Jesus Christ, couldn't tell by watching the person's life or watching what the person watches. You wouldn't be able to tell. Interesting statement that came to mind. Non-believers, sometimes, maybe not always, non-believers are really believers who hope they're wrong. Non-believers are really believers who really hope they're wrong. Because there's a God we will stand accountable to. I told you there was three potential definitions or explanations to resolve this passage. One was to understand the structure, perhaps in the language, to say that God was consecrating the place, but He was doing so because it was Solomon's desire to perpetually be there. The other was the thought that there was a conditional element to that, and when that conditional was violated, God stepped out. There's really a third one, and this is the one I hope to close with. And that's Solomon's desire to have a perpetual dwelling place of God is very similar to the desire of the saint today, the true believer in Jesus Christ today. Their heart's desire, craving, passion, and almost unsatiable desire is to be in the presence of God for all eternity. That's really the heart of the saint. It's the heart and the prayer that Solomon had. They want to permanently dwell with God in heaven. I think of the psalm, "One thing have I desired, that after thee will I seek, that I may dwell all the days of my life in the Lord's house." Wow, what a beautiful song and prayer that is. Aren't you glad I didn't sing it to you? Folks, in essence, the promise that God made finds its fulfillment in a future to come. And here I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Revelation 21. Got exciting emails from a precious sister this week. Three of them, four of them. With each one, I got goosebumps of what God was sharing with her. And she asked me this morning, I got an email early this morning, "Do you have the BCV on that?" It's the idea of not being in the presence of sin anymore. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin now as believers. But there's coming a time when the believer will be free from the presence of sin. And she asked for BCV and thought that I was going to leave that assignment up to her, which I was. And then she sends back the verse. And I circle the verse in my notes this morning. Because where God was leading her through the study this week and what God was taking her through is where God was leading us this morning. God keeps His promise to Solomon by building a temple where He absolutely will permanently dwell. Revelation chapter 21. You actually begin seeing it in verse 10. And likewise, whenever we get to a passage of Scripture, we realize the verse before it is still so good that we back you up one more. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10. "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." It's incredible, incredible descriptions there that I won't go into. But I want to continue in verse 22. By the way, where do you think that city lands? Right where Solomon had a temple. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Verse 27, BCV, for no sin in heaven. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Folks, you have not received a dinner invitation to Rick Perry's mansion. The President of the United States has not asked you to be a part of a presidential commission. The living God has called the saint and has invited the saint to be a part of the eternal existence of men and women. The promise of God in salvation is going to carry out. God said it, that settles it. The question is, will we participate in it? Folks, we've heard the arguments that's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention about Arminianism and Calvinism. Let me tell you this. I'd rather kneel and pray close to a passionate Arminian than to fellowship with a casual Calvinist who knows not what it means to shed tears for the lost. I'll pray next to a passionate Arminian before I'd rather stand next to a Calvinist who knows not what it means to shed tears for the lost. You know the irony in this argument? This is one where you've got to know each other's side doctrinally. The irony is that the Calvinists accuse the Arminians of not being able to pray because they're asking God to violate the free will of men. Likewise, the Arminians accuse the Calvinists of not being able to pray because then they're asking to change the sovereign will of God. Tomorrow morning at 5:30, an Arminian and a Calvinist will be kneeling somewhere in this area, and with several other precious folks, we will be crying out to God to save the lost. Why? Because we answer the criticism of not being able to pray for the salvation of men, and we use the same verse. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Why rough up? Why challenge a non-believer? Why confront them with the sin? If you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. And when you realize your own sin, you passionately pursue a Savior. In fact, because this requires prayer to change God, and it's a prayer to change them, then the only way you can truly cover this passage is to make sure you've got an Arminian and a Calvinist there. I love it. Why do we pray for the lost? Because part of Paul's soteriological position is that he prayed for the lost. I'd ask you why you pray for the lost, but I might be faced with the reality that you don't. You don't have to be there 5:30 tomorrow morning. I know that's early. Even God says it's early. But Solomon is being warned by God of a judgment to come. And that judgment pales in comparison to the judgment that you and I profess to believe is coming. And that's the judgment before God who will separate the dead from the living. That's the judgment of God where He separates the sheep and the goats. That's the judgment of God where men enter heaven or men enter hell. How are you warning them? How are you warning them? It has to be in a spirit of love. It has to be in a spirit of gentleness. It has to be in a spirit of humility. And I haven't taken the time to say all those things, but please, if it's not done in those spirit, it is better to keep your mouth closed, because I'm going to have to first get past their hatred for Christians when I try to come in gently and lovingly. if you don't approach them that way. And then within the body of Christ, let's practice church discipline a little bit. Not racing off to kick people out of the church, but being faithful. When I sparred with guys who were far better than me. And when I sparred them, their intent was not to hurt me. Sometimes it was to humble me, but in every time, it was to make me better. Sometimes I got kicked a little harder than I wanted to. And maybe that's what I've done this morning, is kick you a little harder than you wanted to be kicked. But out of love for Jesus Christ first and foremost, I am calling you to serve the living God by reaching the lost and coming alongside your brother and sister in Christ to make them better, just like we would do in that martial arts class. We're intending to build each other up for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Fair enough?